a tree in every window lit up with tiny stars. As I walk along the empty street alone, and I wonder as I wander if there's ever gonna be a special place that I can call my own.
Every carol of the season is filled with peace and joy. And still inside I'm restless and alone. And I know I won't be happy until I've found that peace that only happens when your heart is whole.
Pastor was once illustrating in his sermon the relationship between fact and faith. And he said that you are sitting before me in this church is fact. It's an undeniable fact. That I'm standing speaking from this pulpit is an undeniable fact. But it is only faith that makes me believe that any one of you is listening. And I guess that's a good distinction between fact and faith. Paul wants us to know that our faith rests solidly and firmly upon historical facts. None of this speculative kind of thing for Paul. I don't know if you have wasted your time reading any of this New Age literature that's available, the most popular probably being from Shirley MacLaine's book, Out on a Limb. I hope you don't waste your time with it, but if you do, you are struck by the absence of historical fact. You're also struck by the fact that here's a woman who is only speculating upon all of these subjective experiences she's had which are non-verifiable. But Christianity rests firmly upon historical facts which are clearly and easily verified. And that's what Paul keeps taking us back to in this 1 Corinthians 15. Everything he says and everything that we believe rests upon the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And that's, in essence, what Paul is declaring in this chapter. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have this information as God's people, that we believe in a Savior who died for our sins, to cover our sins. And then he was raised triumphantly and powerfully from the dead on that third day. I love to sing that Easter hymn. Death could not hold him prey. Jesus, our Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, our Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor over dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. What a marvelous hymn. And it's based solidly upon this historical event of his resurrection. Now I want you to notice the two key phrases that tie these two passages together. In verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and he hasn't. And then in verse 20, he comes back to that which he knows. But now, Christ has been raised. And by the way, all the way through this passage, and I read it this way, it is the perfect passive tense, meaning Christ was raised, perfect passive tense. He was raised by God the Father, and he continues in that risen state. And that's the point that Paul is making all the way through this passage. The one, now if, raises a question in verse 12. The other, but now, in verse 20, takes us back to that which is fact. So for a moment, Paul indulges the Corinthians in a bit of speculation. What if there is no resurrection? He says in verse 12. And continues his speculation down through verse 19. The Corinthians, you see, had no trouble accepting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I've mentioned before, that was not the issue in this Corinthian epistle. They never questioned the resurrection of Christ. But what really troubled them was their own resurrection. Because, you see, they had sort of been conditioned by the Greek philosophers that preceded them that the body has absolutely no eternal value. There's nothing eternal about the body. There's nothing good about the body. In fact, the Greek philosophers had this dualistic emphasis that everything that is material and physical is evil. And so the Corinthians, coming out of that kind of a culture, believed that God had no plan for the body. In fact, they believed that once the spirit and the soul was separated from the body at death, then it was forever free from the body. And you could sort of hang a sign out, like on the back of the garbage trucks, good riddance to the physical body. I no longer have it. And so Paul writes to refute this commonly held error in that Greek culture, and that is that the body is not evil. There's nothing evil about the body. It's the sin principle that dwells in me that is evil, but there's nothing evil about the material body. And that's the background all the way through this, and we're going to see that more as we get into verse 35 and following, where Paul talks about how this same body that we have is going to be wonderfully transformed and made like unto his glorious body, but it will be that same body, just as the same body of Jesus was raised from the dead, but then wondrously transformed in his post-resurrection state. So Paul is coming, proclaiming something radically different. The body is important. God does have a future for it. It will be that same body, but will be wonderfully modified in order to adapt to that eternal state. So Paul, for a moment, indulges the Corinthians here, and he says, now if there is no resurrection, then you Corinthians have a problem, because that means that there could have been no resurrection of the physical body of Jesus. I am one of those what-if thinkers. Do you ever find yourself kind of, well, if I would have done this years ago, or if this would not have happened to me years ago? Bert Hooten, former baseball player who's one of our congregation here, played for the Los Angeles Dodgers this week, said, you know, if is the biggest word in sports. If only I wouldn't have swung at that lousy pitch. Or if only that ball would have been just a few inches longer, it would have gone through the hoop and the whole outcome of the game would have been different. I found myself doing this recently when I was taken back on my farm days, which I frequently am in my memory, to some pleasant and not so pleasant experiences as I had on the farm, and particularly with tractors. And I remember as a young boy at about the age of 9 or 10, my dad put me on an old Minneapolis Moline tractor. Not many of you would remember that tractor, but it was a big old heavy tractor, and it had one specific duty at in our farms, and that was to pack the silage in these bunker silos. And it was always the youngest kid that got the job of packing the silage. And I happened to be the youngest kid that year, so I packed the silage. And you drive back and forth in a monotonous routine, back and forth across that silo, first gear and then reverse as you pack that silage. And they kept bringing the silage in, and it would get higher and higher, and consequently the silo would get steeper and steeper. And I can remember as we almost had this one silo filled, that I backed that old Minneapolis Moline down to the bottom of that silo, and I started back up, and when I got up to the top of the silo, and the tractor should have continued now in a level plane, it just kept going right on up in the front end. And I'll never forget that, as this young boy just grabbed a hold of that steering wheel and stood firmly on the clutch on the left and the brake on the right, and I'm holding it for all I'm worth, and I'm looking down the exhaust pipe of this tractor as the tractor is deciding, will I go backwards and crush him, or will I come back down and be sort of a kinder, gentler tractor to this young boy? And that moment was forever imprinted in my mind as I realized, even as a young child, how critical that moment was in my life. And then I say, what if in those moments that tractor would have decided that I'm not going to cooperate and I'm going to come back and I'm going to crush this young boy? Connie would have probably married some rich dude and been living off on a paradise island somewhere by now. Her life would have certainly been different. Good or bad, I don't know, but it would have been different. There would have been no Shelley. There would have been no Callie. There would have been no grandson Derek. We would not have had the joy with our sons-in-laws. We would not have had the enjoyment of you people as we have had over the last 17 years. I mean, you can just keep going on and on and on down that road. What if? Paul says, I want you to think about the negative results if there is no resurrection. Here are the what ifs. If there was no resurrection, here they are. And I'll mention them rather quickly. Number one, in verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Paul is saying, if you Corinthians cannot accept the resurrection of the physical body, then you will have to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well, because he was physically, visibly, and materially raised from the dead. So the Corinthians had a problem. They wanted to hold to the resurrection of Christ physically, but they could not believe in their own resurrection. Paul says, secondly, our preaching is empty if there is no resurrection. Look in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is empty. The Greek word here for empty means wasted effort. It is without any success. It doesn't amount to anything. It's simply wasting your time and my time for us to be proclaiming Jesus if he wasn't really raised from the dead. The story comes to the mind of the pastor who was a gifted man with words. You could give him anything and he could preach a message on whatever it was. One day a member challenged him to preach on a peanut, and he took that peanut and he looked at it and he analyzed it during the course of the week, and he came back that Sunday and he preached this marvelous message on all of the mysteries of the peanut. And after it was over, a very insightful man came up and said, "Pastor, we learned an awfully lot from a nut today." And I tell you, I'd be nuts, you'd be nuts, we'd all be nuts for gathering here in such a large gathering as this morning if there is no resurrection. I'm only beating my lips together. And you are nuts for listening to me if there's no resurrection. Go play golf on Sunday. We saw some guys getting ready to go play this morning. I thought of that as we came out of this restaurant. Go play golf. Do something different with your time. Don't spend it in this place on Sunday if there's no resurrection. Don't show up. Do something else. Go out and have a good time. Don't give your money to Christ's causes if there is no resurrection. You can better spend your money on yourself if there's no resurrection. Now he says, thirdly, the apostles would be a bunch of charlatans in verse 15. False witnesses. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. This would be the greatest hoax that's ever been perpetrated upon humanity, and I say that with absolutely no reservations. It would be a greater sin than Hitler ever committed. It would be a greater sin than Stalin or Lenin or Mussolini or any other dictator and tyrant has ever committed if there is no resurrection. And here we are preaching the resurrection as though it really did occur. Paul Little, who was killed in a tragic car accident a number of years ago, was destined to be one of the great apologists, defenders of the faith in our day. He wrote two excellent companion volumes entitled Know What You Believe. And then secondly, in 1971, just a year or so before he was killed in this car accident, he wrote a book called Know Why You Believe. And in that volume, here's what he says. He said, "Are these men who help transform the moral structure of society consummate liars or deluded madmen? We all must come to terms with that. These alternatives are harder to believe than the fact of the resurrection. And there is no shred of evidence to support that these men were not telling us the truth. And the difficulty must be faced as to how this very group of individuals who could have pulled off such a hoax upon the world and made it believable if it really didn't occur." A fourth point that Paul makes is in verse 17, perhaps the most sobering of all. If Christ has not been raised, again that perfect passive verb, raised and continuing in that risen state, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. We are over our heads in sin. We are under the judgment of God. We will all feel the sting of eternal condemnation if Christ has not been raised. One of the great hymns which I remember singing as a youngster, and we still sing it, and it's made an impression upon my life over the years. And I must confess that I'm only coming to understand the full impact of that hymn as I get older, and it's that hymn called, "What Can Wash Away My Sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus." But how do we know the blood of Jesus can cleanse our sin and take away our sin eternally so that we do not stand in condemnation and the judgment of God for eternity? How do we know that? It's only by His resurrection. Otherwise, Jesus would be like any other leader who lived and died for a great cause. It's the resurrection that vindicates, that verifies that His blood is effective in cleansing from sin. And that's the point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, where he says He was crucified, He was slain, he was, He was condemned to death for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. In other words, Paul is saying he was raised again in order that we might know that the blood of Jesus was effective, and God saw it as the perfect cleansing agent to take away our sin. But without the resurrection, it has no impact or effect. We would be singing all of these great hymns in vain. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you are evil of victory or win? There's wonderful power in the blood. But the power is only there, you see, if there was a resurrection. And without it, we are still in our sins. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 24, he said, "Therefore I said to you that if you do not believe that I am he, then you will die in your sins." And I am convinced that there are probably some of us here this morning that will never respond to faith in Jesus Christ, and we will die in our sins, and we will stand under the eternal judgment of God for rejecting this gift of salvation that He's so freely offering to each one of us. And then a fifth argument comes in verse 18. If there's no resurrection, Paul says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those who have our loved ones who died firmly believing that Jesus was their Savior, then they have died and they have perished, and we will never see them again if there's no resurrection. I always love that euphemism, fallen asleep. And Paul uses it frequently in this chapter, by the way. It's a beautiful euphemism used only for believers who have died with their faith in Christ. I like to refer to my own dad and mom as those who have simply fallen asleep. And I love that euphemism. Jesus was the first one to use it, and he used it on many occasions. One of those was when his dear friend Lazarus died, and in John chapter 11 and verse 11, Jesus said, "Let's go and awaken Lazarus, for Lazarus is sleeping." Now he knew that he was dead. And the disciples misunderstood, and they said, "Lord, if he's only sleeping, then he will wake up. We don't need to go and waken him." Jesus said, "I tell you plainly, Lazarus is dead." But he used that marvelous word or description, falling asleep. Why? Because sleep is only temporary. When a loved one departs and goes to be with the Lord, it's never goodbye to another loved one who is in Christ. It's only good night, or honey, I'll see you in the morning. Sleep is so temporary. Beautiful euphemism. Only a temporary separation. My dad and mom, and I've often said this, put on their tombstone, 1 John chapter 5, 13, these things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. And they love to underline in their Bibles that word know. That you may know that you have eternal life. And that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you might have life through His name. But if there's no resurrection, then my dad and mom were grossly deceived. They have eternally perished. Perished the thought. Finally, Paul says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable. We would be better off to do as the married man who ran his wedding video backwards because he wanted to remember what it was like when he was a free man. Be better not to be a believer than to be a believer for the pleasure of the moment, and to live for the pleasure of the moment, to indulge ourselves and do whatever feels good, rather than to be a believer and deny ourselves for the sake of His cause. You only live life once, so live it, as the television says, with all the gusto. The pagans would be right, in a sense, if there is no resurrection. Do whatever feels good. We are fools and deserving of the greatest compassion because we have been so terribly deceived. But praise God, that is not the case. That's why he comes back to reality in verse 20. Enough of this speculation, Paul says. Enough of the now ifs. I want to tell you, here is the fact. Now is, now has, Christ been raised from the dead, perfect past tense, and he continues in that risen state, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, our loved ones who have died. That beautiful euphemism, Paul says, Jesus has become the first fruits of this great harvest at the end of this age. Now the word first fruits is an interesting word. It takes us back to the law, Leviticus chapter 23, and I encourage you to go back and read that at some point during this week. Where there in the law, it was commanded that once a year they celebrate the feast of first fruits. And it would always be just a few weeks before the harvest, probably the barley harvest at that time of the year. And it was commanded that they would bring a sheaf of the barley harvest in and give it to the priest, and he would there wave it before the Lord. And it was to be a thanks offering, and we sort of have that same custom as we approach Thanksgiving time, that it's a time when we're to give thanks for the incoming harvest. And likewise, this first fruits celebration was like our Thanksgiving when it's giving thanks, but it's giving thanks for the great harvest that is just down the road, a few weeks away, and this is only a sample of that which is yet to come. And Paul says, I want to tell you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was only a sample. It was only a very small sample, a token, but it was a guarantee of the resurrection of all who are in Christ at the end of this age. Oh, I love to preach on this subject. This is reality in verse 20. Pastor always used the phrase, it might be worse. When some calamity would come and somebody would tell him what happened, he would always say, it might be worse. I think I'm going to try using this sometime. He'd say, I have something to tell you. You won't be a man. One day came to him, a friend, and he thought, boy, I've really got the pastor on this one. There's no way he's going to be able to say it might be worse. He came to him and he said, I have something to tell you, and you won't be able to use your favorite phrase. I dreamt last night that I died and went to hell. It might be worse, the pastor said. How do you say that? Man alive, how could it be worse? The pastor said, it might be true. Praise God, it isn't true. Jesus Christ is not still in the tomb. Jesus Christ is very much alive, and he continues in that risen state. And only a pledge of that which is yet to come. Michael Faraday was a great scientist. I believe he was one of the greatest minds that's ever lived, certainly in the last 200 years. Brilliant chemist and physicist. I read a short article on him in Webster's New Biographical Dictionary. Here's what they say about his achievements. Listen to this. He was professor of chemistry, 1833, at the Royal Institution, discovered two chlorides of carbon, 1820, and benzene, 1825, benzene. First to liquefy chlorine, 1823, produced new kinds of optical glass. His discoveries relating to electricity included electromagnetic rotation, in 1821, electromagnetic induction in 1831, the laws of electrolysis in 1833 established the identity of electricity generated in different ways, discovered rotation of the plane of polarized light by a magnetic field in 1845, described properties on a diamagnetic substance in 1845. His publications included chemical manipulation in 1827, experimental researches in electricity in 1839 through 55. Are you getting bored by this? Experimental researches in chemistry and physics in 1859, lectures on the chemical history of a candle in 1861, and other various forces of nature in 1873. All scientists, all chemists, all physicists acknowledge that Michael Faraday was one of the greatest who ever lived. And it was no accident that Michael Faraday was also a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And on his deathbed, a group of journalists gathered around. They said, Michael Faraday, we want to know, what do you speculate about life after death? And he came back so quickly, he said, speculations, I know nothing about speculations. I am resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer lives, and because he lives, I shall live also. And that's what Paul is saying in this marvelous passage. I know that Jesus Christ lives, and because he lives, he is the first fruits of this great harvest at the end of this age, that I shall live, we shall live, God's people shall live also. And I tell you that since that is true, then it demands that we think differently about ourselves. That we view life differently, that we view death differently, that we view our resources differently, that we view our children differently, that we view life differently, that we view the life of that unborn child differently. Because Jesus Christ lives, we too shall live. Let's bow together in prayer. I just cannot help but believe that there's someone here this morning that's never come to that moment of truth in your own life and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, as your Redeemer. And you desperately this morning, above any other need you have in your life, you have a need to establish a relationship with him today. Because he lives. He was raised and he continues in that risen state, and you can never change that. All of the philosophers, all of the humanists, all of the atheists will never be able to change that fact. He lives and he continues in that risen, resurrected state. If you've never trusted Jesus this morning, would you do that in these moments? And indicate on a response slip there in your pew that you have made this decision. You would like to talk to somebody. We would like to encourage you in your faith. For all of us as God's people, it demands that we re-examine what we're doing with our lives. Not indulging in the pleasures of sin for a season, but esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater treasures and riches than all the treasures of Egypt, of this world. Knowing that Christ lives, and we too shall one day live. Father, we thank you for these moments. We thank you for your word and how certain it is, how it encourages us. I pray that the word has encouraged many of us here this morning and motivated us to godly living. We thank you, Father, for every person who is here and their families, for bringing us to that moment of truth in our own lives, the moment when we believed and trusted in this wonderful gospel message. And I pray that you'll bless what is given this morning. May it be truly given from the heart. May you use it solely for the purpose of bringing men and women and boys and girls to the knowledge of Christ. We do thank you for those who are serving as our missionaries. We thank you for Jack Myers. We pray your blessing upon him as he goes to South Africa in this week, that you'll provide for his needs financially and physically, and spiritually and emotionally in every way. We ask for your blessing to rest upon him. For Dan and Noni and the Smiths who are with us today, we thank you for them. Father, bless what we give to you now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.